Ecclesiastes chapter 12. We are in the final chapter in our study in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12 tonight. We'll start reading in verse 1. The Bible says, "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no desire in them, while the sun or the light or the moon or the stars be not darkened, nor the clouds return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house shall tremble, and the strong men shall bow themselves, and the grinders cease because they are few, and those that look out of the windows be darkened, and the doors shall be shut in the streets when the sound of the grinding is low. And he shall rise up at the voice of the bird, and all the daughters of music shall be brought low. Also, when they shall be afraid of that which is high, and fear shall be in the way, and the almond tree shall flourish, and the grasshopper shall be a burden, and desire shall fail, because man goeth to his long home, and the mourners go about the streets. Or ever the silver cord be loosed, or the golden bowl be broken, or the pitcher be broken at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, all is vanity. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed, and sought out, and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. The words of the wise are as goads, and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. And further, by these, my son, be admonished, of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment, with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." Let's stop and let's pray together tonight. Heavenly Father, thank you that we have a chance to turn to your word. Thank you that your word is truth. It's our guide. It's our light. It shines the path. It lights the pathway for us here in this world. And thank you that your word is eternal. It stands forever. It's settled forever in heaven. And I pray as we study your word, you would give us understanding. I pray that your Holy Spirit would meet with each and every one of us, regardless of where we may be, that you're there with us, that you're encouraging us, you're teaching us, you're guiding us. Pray that you would just fill me with your power, Lord, that I'd be able to preach exactly as you'd have me to. And we ask that you'd be glorified during this time. We ask in Jesus' name, amen, amen. Tonight, if you've been following along, we've been going through the book of Ecclesiastes, and now we come to the preacher's conclusion. That's my title tonight, the preacher's conclusion. And sometimes people like when the preacher starts to get to the end of the message, amen, and he comes to his conclusion. But here he wraps it all up, and he is giving us his summary statements. He's wrapping up all of the thoughts that he's gone through. And he's been building a case. Solomon is the author. He's been building a case all along here in this book. And some of the key things that he's been teaching us and challenging us with is that he's been searching for something. He's been searching for meaning. He hasn't been searching for knowledge. He hasn't been searching for truth. He's been searching for meaning. And when we first began this study, I guess it was a few months ago now, I mentioned that it's amazing how relevant the Bible is, because in our day, in 2020, that is the prevailing philosophy, is not searching for what's true and what's error, but what is meaningful. In fact, there's a term we call it. We call it postmodernism. And if you study philosophy, if you're interested in that type of thing, there was a time period, the Enlightenment period, where there was a search for truth, A search for, hey, let's get things down to an exact science and find out what's factual, what's historical, what can be proven. And obviously that's good, that's noble. But now we've shifted from that, and now it's not what's true, but what makes me feel good. That's the philosophy today. What makes me feel good and gives me meaning in life? And so what happens then is everyone has their own form of truth. So someone could say, well, I think being an adulterer is perfectly fine. It gives me meaning in life, and that makes me happy. That's good for me. So you Christians who preach against adultery, you just keep that to yourselves. We're both right. And we might think, okay, well, this postmodernism, it's silly. It really kind of goes around in circles if you think about it, because if nothing is true, then what kind of society can we live in when nothing is true? Well, we're seeing the fruit of that. We're seeing the fruit of that right now when we see people say that there's not just two genders. There's dozens of genders. In fact, the gender is whatever you feel you are, that's what you are. Regardless of what you were born with, regardless of your biological makeup, it's whatever you feel that you are, that's your gender. It could be male or female or whatever other terms they want to throw out to make all the other genders. And you can see the confusion that we're living in today in America because we've embraced postmodernism. There's no absolute truth. It's just all about what makes me feel good. And Solomon has been on this hunt for meaning. What will bring him satisfaction? And I want to just encourage you tonight, when you come to Christ, when you follow the Lord, you find truth. So if you're still in the Enlightenment period, you're searching for truth, you find that in the Lord. And even in our day, the search for meaning, ultimately we find meaning also in the Lord. When we come to the Lord, we find out He is the way, He is the truth, and He's the life. He gives us purpose. He is the centerpiece for all that life is. And so Solomon here is a man on the hunt for meaning. And he's trying to make sense out of life. And he's trying to find out what's life really all about. And he says over and over again in this book, life is meaningless. He says over and over again in this book, life is vain. It's empty. There's no meaning to it. And he says that for a few reasons. He says, earthly pleasures, the things that you might try to live for, they don't really satisfy. You read chapters 1 and 2, and he lays it all out. He tried everything. He tried every pleasure this world could offer, and he still came to the same conclusion. It's meaningless. It's empty. It's vain. And then he also described the frustration of life. Because it seemed like life was just a random cycle of events. It seemed like there was no rhyme or reason to the events and circumstances of life. And it frustrated him. Then he noticed that life is full of injustice. Life is full of suffering for those who are righteous. And those who are wicked, apparently they get away with it. And he was bothered by that. And he again concluded that life then must not have any meaning or purpose. Well, as you study this book, you realize it's definitely an unusual book of the Bible. And so it's not necessarily a book of the Bible that tells us what to do. In fact, someone said it's actually an apologetic. It teaches us the philosophy to avoid. It teaches us the mindset to avoid. It's really a defense of the Christian faith by showing us the opposite. He's painting a picture of when you leave God out, when you leave Christ out, this is the grim alternative. This is all that you're left with, the meaninglessness of life. It's a very interesting book. And here he comes to the conclusion of the matter. And before I begin just going through just this chapter, I want to just say and make a note here. When we think about what he is preaching against, sinful pleasure, worldly pleasures, he's not saying that if you're going to trust God and follow God, you should have no pleasure in this world whatsoever. That's not what he's saying. In fact, as Christians, we rightly understand that God gives us things richly to enjoy, right? God provides us meaning in life through as we live in this life. He wants us to enjoy life. He doesn't want us to go through life miserable. That's not God's intention. But as one preacher put it, the things in this world, the pleasures of this world, those that obviously aren't sinful, are simply good seasoning. They're not the end-all, be-all. They're not the whole meat of life, but they're just good seasoning on the reality that we're following God and we're living for eternity. And that's a good mindset to have, is that, yes, I can enjoy maybe recreation. I can enjoy different things of life, but yet that's not what life is truly all about. I know even those things have their limits. And so let's look at his conclusion here in chapter 12. Number one, he talks about lessons learned before the sunset of life. Lessons learned before the sunset of life. He says in verse 1, remember now thy Creator. And I love the way he starts this off, because it reminds me of what we looked at Sunday morning when we talked about the preeminence of Christ. Everything begins with God. In all things, Christ, the Lord, ought to have the preeminence. He ought to have priority, supremacy. He ought to come first in every aspect of our lives. And Solomon is here telling us that everything begins with God. God made us. We did not make ourselves. And when we understand that we were created by God, it lets us know that God then defines our purpose for existing. God is the one who gives us the very reason for why we exist. Why are you in this family? Why are you alive in this generation? Why are you in this location? All of these questions, God is the one that answers them. He gives us purpose. When we understand God is our creator, we also understand that we are also then accountable to God. We're going to have to answer to God. And I, by the way, I believe that's why many people turn to evolution and humanism and atheism, because they don't want to have to accept that there's a God. Because to accept God is then to have to submit to God. They don't want to have to do that. And so, remembering that God is our creator means we are also accountable to him. And when you actually study this verse out, it's very interesting. In the Hebrew, the phrase that's used here for creator is actually in the plural. And it's very interesting. And obviously, we understand that the Bible teaches God is a Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And we talked about, again, on Sunday morning, how Jesus Christ was involved in the creation, right? He actively was part of the creation. And you read the Genesis account where God said, let us make man in our image. You read about how the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the earth, the Bible says. And so we know the Trinity, every aspect of the Trinity was involved in the creation. It's fascinating. But the Bible says we ought to remember God, have God in our thoughts, have him be first, have him have that priority, that rank in our lives, while the evil days come not. Or in other words, before the evil days come. In other words, it's better to learn and honor and submit to God when you're young, before all the temptations of life come barreling down on you, before all of the difficulties of life come, before your heart becomes hardened because of sin. Remember now thy Creator. And it's reminding us of something that we all know, that in our youth, there's more of a tenderness, isn't there? There's more of a simplicity, right? Doesn't the Bible tell us we ought to have faith like a child, right? The simple faith of the child. And so there's this simplicity, there's this meekness, this humility that comes with youth that in our old age we lose. Someone said that a child's heart is like wet cement. Whatever falls on it makes a great impression. And I believe as Christians, we want to make sure that we impress upon our young people the Word of God and the reality of God. It doesn't start when they're teenagers or young adults or about to move out the house. It starts in their youth, right there, right young in the house. Train them up in the nurture admonition of the Lord. Someone said it's better to build boys than to mend men. And so often ministry is really about mending men that weren't trained when they were younger. And so we need to have this emphasis. And I thank God for all of the children's ministry workers in our church. It's an important work. It's a vital work, training the young people. And I think of our parents in our church. We have our work cut out for us, because it's all about getting the Word of God to them now in their youth. Before suffering comes, before all of the deceiving temptations of life come. And then Solomon goes on in verses 2 through 7 to give a very interesting poem about what happens when people get older. And maybe some of you might be able to relate to some of the illustrations he gives here. He talks about in verse 2, "While the sun or the light or the moon or the stars be not darkened, nor the clouds return after the rain." That's talking about maybe our eyesight starts to become a little bit dim. Verse 3, "In the days when the keepers of the house shall tremble." That's kind of an illustration of what holds up a house. It's talking about maybe your legs or even your appendages, your arms and your legs, and how even they start to tremble and shake a little bit. And he goes on to explain how strong men shall bow themselves. And we all know what that's about there. "The grinders cease." Well, our teeth don't work as they used to because we start to lose some of them, perhaps. "Grinders cease because they are few, and those that look out the windows be darkened." Look at verse number 4. He says, "And the doors shall be shut in the streets." You know what I think that's talking about here? I think that's talking about closed opportunities. You know, we can talk about the physical things that happen when people get older, the loss of eyesight and hearing and teeth falling out, hair falling out. And it even goes on to describe that desires fail. And the vigor that maybe young people enjoy as we get older, that starts to become dim a little bit. It diminishes. But think about verse 4 here, "The doors be shut up in the streets." You know, the reality is one of the saddest things that some people have to deal with is regret. Missed opportunities. Oh, I'm just being honest with you. I've spoken to folks that have confessed to me, you know, I look back on my life and there's some regret because there were some missed opportunities. What I tell those folks is that God gives grace. God is sovereign. God wants us to keep moving forward in obedience, not just living in the past or dwelling in the past. But may it be a warning to maybe those listening that are a bit on the younger side, that you still have the rest of your life ahead of you if the Lord should tarry his coming. Can we just be reminded that life is short, life is fragile, and there are such things as missed opportunities. And I hope some of the young people listening tonight, I hope that you don't make some serious mistakes and end up in tragic situations where you look back on your life and you have regret. Because regret's a very difficult thing to live with. Missed opportunities. Opportunities that pass you by, now the door is shut. And so now when you're young, in the prime of life, is a time to make sure you're settled. And as parents or maybe teachers or leaders, may we instill that in the next generation. Don't squander the opportunities that you have today. You know, I remember when I was younger, I used to think kind of like this. Well, I guess maybe when I get to high school, then I'll really start living for God. Oh, when I get to college, then I'll be more mature. Then I'll really get serious about living for God. Or maybe when I get married and I would look ahead, maybe that's the time when the Holy Spirit convicted me as a young person. No, now is the time. Right now in your youth. You know, God called me to be a preacher. I know it may be unusual for some. I was just 14 years old. And you know what I thought? I kind of calculated, you know what? I have 4 more years of high school and then 4 years of college. I won't have to preach until maybe I'm 22 or 23 years old. So I have about 8 years before I really got to get serious about this living for God thing. I got 8 years before I really got to worry about being, you know, a preacher. The Holy Spirit had to deal with me and show me, no, it starts now. It starts today. It starts in the present. Laying a hold of the Word of God and letting God work in your life and making the most of today's opportunities. So often we let today's opportunities slip us by. But Solomon here is telling us that youth is something to be cherished, but obviously we don't stay young forever. Eventually we do get older, we get weaker, and he goes on to explain eventually we're going to leave this world. In verse number 7, he says, "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it." And he's letting us know that we're going to leave this world someday. If you go back to chapter 11 and verse number 9, he started kind of talking about this topic already in chapter 11. He says, "Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth. Let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth. and walk in the ways of thine heart and in the sight of thine eyes, but know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. Solomon here is understanding this. He's concluding here. He's understanding that, you know what? There is a judgment. There is an eternity. Life isn't just about the here and now. There is an eternity, and so may that frame how we live our lives. And in fact, the antidote to the meaninglessness of life, the antidote to life is vain, is understanding that there is an eternity. There is a judgment. I believe that's the antidote. That's the solution that Solomon is bringing forth here, that life is not lived just for the here and now, but for eternity. And we're going to have to give an account to God. But then secondly, in verses 8 through 12, he describes, again, the vanity of life. Vanity of vanity, saith the preacher, all is vanity. Well, all is vanity that when you leave God out. All is vanity when you're not living for eternity. All is vain when you're just living for the things of this world and wasting time. Then all is vain. And all what Solomon has done in this book is he's kind of laid out, hey, here's what I went through so that you don't have to go through it also. That's what he's doing here. He's saying, here's the lessons that I had to learn. I had to learn it the hard way. But it doesn't have to be the same way for you. And he talks about how life under the sun, without God, without eternity, is unfulfilling. It's empty. Let's look at verse number 9. He says, moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. And he gives some good advice for those who are teachers, or maybe those who are parents. And, you know, this is a passage that, you know, many of us have studied, who maybe even be preachers, who important words of wisdom to consider here, that Solomon here understands the importance of teaching people, of bestowing wisdom upon people. It's important. And here he's talking about the fact that he needs to speak the right way. He says, I sought out and set in order many proverbs. We know proverbs are wise sayings. And he wrote many proverbs. We have the collection, the book of Proverbs. And proverbs are written in such a way that we can remember them, right? They're written with maybe illustrations. They're short. They're understandable, easy for someone to read and follow along. And that's a helpful advice as we teach the Word of God, or maybe train our children, that we want it to be something that they remember. We want it to be something that they can not just know in their minds, but also have in their hearts. And so he set in order many proverbs. Then he describes in verse 10, he sought out to find acceptable words. That means, again, he's trying to speak in language that's plain and easy to be understood. And to find out that which was written was upright, even words of truth. Well, certainly, as we teach, preach, and give advice, we want to make sure it's true. And we want to make sure it's backed up by the Word of God, right? We want to make sure that this is a principle that goes, that has its essence in the Word of God. Words of truth. And he describes also what truth is like sometimes. In verse 11, he says, the words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. He's teaching us here that sometimes wise words are meant to prick, are meant to hurt, in a sense. They're meant to provoke maybe a reaction or response, we might say. And what he's saying here is that eventually, yes, we speak in acceptable words, plain words to be understood, but eventually you're bringing people to a decision. You're bringing someone to a point. You're pointing them and pushing them and prodding them along. And we see examples of this throughout Scripture. If you go with me to Acts chapter 2, this is probably the most famous example, the book of Acts chapter 2, and let's look at verse 37. In Acts chapter 2, this is when Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he preaches the gospel. And in verse 37, the Bible says, now when they heard this, everyone there that was listening, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? You see that? See, when you speak words of wisdom, eventually sometimes those words prick people. And that's a good thing. This is a good thing when God convicts us and shows us the error of our ways. But notice also, it brings us to that place of decision. So we ought to teach to invoke a response. That, hey, eventually you got to make a decision. What are you going to do here? What are you going to do about what God told you here? What are you going to do about what the Holy Spirit's leading you here? And these people asked this question, what shall we do? And Peter gives them the right answer. Amen. Verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And we know that 3,000 were saved and baptized there, the day of Pentecost. And so we teach to invoke a response. They were pricked in their hearts. I think about in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the Bible says, the Bible is described as a two-edged sword. It's sharp. It divides asunder, the Bible says. It pricks us down to our soul and our spirit. The Bible ought to cut us. You know, as we read the Word of God, sometimes there's things that encourage us and build us up. And sometimes there's things that cut us because there's something God wants us to cut out of our lives. Amen? And He wants us to realize that there need to be some changes that have to be made. And so, words of wisdom, they're like goads or nails that may prick us, but ultimately they're to help us. And we ought to realize, those of us that maybe have that role as a teacher, that we're not always going to be popular as we teach, because not everyone likes to be goaded. Not everyone likes to be pricked. But we know it's just necessary. It comes with the territory. But then Solomon recognizes that there is a limit to earthly education. In verse 12 he says, and further by these, my son, be admonished. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. And all the teenagers said, amen, I don't got to study anymore. What Solomon is saying here is not that study is unimportant. Of course study is important. I mean, that's what he was just dealing with, is wisdom, gaining wisdom. The book of Proverbs is all about gaining knowledge and acquiring knowledge and wisdom, right? But what he's saying here is that earthly wisdom especially has its limits. And some people, I think what he's really dealing with, some people have all of these questions that they want answered, all these mysterious things that they want to bring up, and they want to tie up every loose end. And the reality is, we can waste a lot of time chasing after some of these rabbit trails, and we miss out on the main thing. And he's saying that eventually there comes a point where you need to stop wearing yourself down. We need to come to that place of trusting and just depending on the Lord. I think of in the book of Acts when the Apostle Paul had the chance to preach at Mars Hill, and it talked about how the Greeks there, they were always debating and looking for some new thing. They were always trying to bring up some new piece of wisdom or some new thing to debate. And a lot of people like that. They like just debate and going after these things. But you know what they were doing? They were just going in circles. They didn't even know who the true God was until Paul got up and declared unto them who the true God was. And so Solomon here is telling us there's a limitation to earthly education and wisdom. But as he continues on his conclusion, he sums up everything in verses 13 and 14. He says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Solomon's conclusion is that we need to fear God. His summarizing statement, his pursuit for meaning in life, is summarized here that we need to learn how to fear God and learn how to obey God. The fear of God is an important thing. There's many types of fears that the Bible describes, the fear of man, right? But ultimately, we need to learn how to fear God. The fear of God brings purpose and meaning to our lives. One Bible teacher said this, to fear God is a call that puts us in our place, and it puts all other fears, hopes, and admirations in their place. In other words, when we have everything in its proper order, that everything begins with God, that we fear and reverence Him above all else, then everything else falls into its rightful place. I think about right now with this coronavirus. You know, it can be so tempting to let our minds just keep dwelling and dwelling and fretting, and eventually we get to the place of anxiety, of worry. And the Bible tells us to be careful for nothing, right? We're not supposed to be overly anxious for anything. But the Bible tells us that we ought to be praying with thanksgiving in our hearts, right? We ought to be looking to the Lord. And so Solomon here tells us the conclusion of the meaning of life, what life is all about, it starts with fearing God. To fear God is to reverence God. And it's a reverence that causes obedience and causes worship. And that, I think, is the key. Remember in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah saw the vision of the Lord high and lifted up, do you think he feared God when he saw that? Oh, I think so. When he saw the angels proclaiming, "Holy, holy, holy," he saw God and he understood that it demanded a holy reverence, a submission, and worship. He fell to his knees, right? That's all you can do before a holy God. And it causes us to reverence God and to worship God. And it also causes us to obey God, because God was calling for someone to go and be a prophet that would go and preach his word. And Isaiah responded to that call and said, "Here am I, send me." So fearing God is, yes, worship, it's reverence, but it's also obedience. Now I'm going to go forward and do what God has asked me to do, what God has called me to do. And we see this as a common theme throughout the scriptures of fearing God and worshiping God. Let's look at Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2 and verse 11. Psalm chapter 2 and verse 11, a verse that maybe has perplexed some people, but it's what the Bible tells us. Psalm 2, 11 says, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." We might think, how does trembling and fear go with rejoicing and with worship? But God is telling us, he's informing, the framework of our worship is because we fear God. It all starts with that. Because we reverence who he is. We reverence the fact that he's an almighty, holy God. And we have that in the forefront of our minds. And that helps us to rejoice then. Because we can serve this God. We can honor this God. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Let's look at Psalm chapter 5. Psalms chapter 5 and verse 7 says, "But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple." So notice how important the fear of God is in our worship. And what Solomon tells us back in Ecclesiastes is that man's duty, man's whole purpose is to fear God and keep his commandments. I want you to go back to that, Ecclesiastes 12 and verse, let's look at verse number 13. I want you to notice, for this is the whole duty of man. And, you know, the word duty is really inserted by the King James translators to kind of help make the verse make sense in proper English, I suppose. But really, if you take that out, you understand the Bible is saying the whole of man. Our whole reason for being is summarized by fearing God and keeping his commandments. The entirety of our role here in this world is to fear God and keep his commandments. And so we are called as Christians to live not just for ourselves, but to live for God. Live not just for the present, but live for eternity. Because we know God is eventually going to bring every work into judgment, verse 14 tells us. Yes, there will be a final accounting. There will be a day of reckoning that is coming soon. So those that think that life is just meaningless and empty, one day they're going to stand before God and have to give an account for how they live their life. It lets us know that God cares. It matters to God how we live our life. It matters to God the words that we say, right? The Lord told us that we'll have to give an account for every word that comes out of our mouth. So it matters to God how we live. It matters to God the motives for why we do what we do. Because God says every work will be brought into judgment. Now we know the New Testament teaches that there are two specific judgments. For believers, we will not have to give an account for our sin. Praise the Lord for that, because our sins were judged already at the cross. So as Christians, we're not going to have to give an account for our sin, because Christ was punished for our sins. But the Bible talks about the judgment seat of Christ. Yes, we're Christians who won't be judged for their sin, but We'll have to give an account for how we lived our Christian life. What did we do with the salvation that God gave to us? Oh, I believe God's going to ask us, hey, how did you serve me? How active were you in church? He's going to ask us those questions, and there's going to be rewards given out. But some are going to suffer shame because they weren't really serving the Lord. Christian, are you serving God? Are you serving God with your life? Maybe this time that things are kind of flipped upside down, maybe you can pray and say, Lord, when things get back to normal, I want to really get to a place where I'm serving you, where I'm active in the Lord's work, because I'm going to have to give an account to you someday. And the Bible talks about the great white throne judgment. That's the judgment for lost people. That's the judgment where sinners will have to give an account for every sin. And when they face that judgment, they'll be cast into the lake of fire, the Bible says. Well, they'll be judged for all of eternity. So, God is our Creator. God is also our Savior. But God's also our Judge. And today you can just worship and thank Him for the fact that He created you. But I hope you come to Him also as your Savior, your Redeemer, understanding that one day you're going to have to face Him as Judge. And if you don't have Christ, you'll have to be dealt with for your sin. Solomon concludes this chapter. He summarizes his pilgrimage, searching for meaning by understanding he finds that meaning in faith and submission to God. It's the missing link. We hear a lot of talk about evolutionists looking for the missing link. Solomon says the missing link for life, the missing puzzle piece that helps life to actually fit together and make sense is fearing God and submitting to God. I mentioned earlier that when we first started this book that life is like a big puzzle piece and you can put everything in its place, but unless you have that centerpiece, it all just doesn't really work. And unless you have God at the center, unless you have God in His proper place, life doesn't make sense. I want to close by looking at what the Apostle Paul told us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Let's turn there if you would. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17. Paul here tells us, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. He continues in chapter 5, verse 1, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. Let's stop and let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the words of wisdom that we're able to study from the book of Ecclesiastes. And what a warning, Lord, that we would not live for the temporal, that we would seek to live for the eternal. Lord, as Solomon summarized for us, life is really about submitting ourselves to you, fearing you, reverencing you, worshiping you, and obeying you. Lord, would you give us that heart that doesn't come naturally to us? Lord, we oftentimes we serve ourselves or we serve other people, but Lord, we don't think of living for you. But Lord, help us to understand why we're here. Lord, that we were created for your good pleasure. And may we fulfill the biblical roles that you've given us, and may we give you glory as a church, as families, as individuals tonight. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to have a time of prayer here tonight, and I want to remind you to keep praying for our church and our church ministries. Pray for our live streaming and all the upcoming things that we mentioned. We need the Lord's wisdom regarding some of the special events that are coming up in just a short while this summer. But pray for those that have told me that they were sick. Sister Roseanne asked for prayer for her father, who's in the hospital with a brain bleed, and pray for his recovery, for his treatment. Pray for Sister Sophia's cousin Mark in the ICU with the coronavirus, and certainly praying for many at this time dealing with that. I spoke to Brother Gary Gilmore earlier today. We had a good talk, and many of you know he's been battling prostate cancer. He told me he feels great, and thankfully he feels strong, but yet he still needs prayer. He's taking treatments, and he asked us if we would pray specifically for his PSA levels, that they would go down to zero. They should be down to zero because he had his prostate removed, but yet they're still showing some numbers there, which the doctors don't like. So he asked us if we would pray specifically that those levels would go down and that he would be in good health. And as of right now, he's doing what a lot of other